knowledge, of course, and the subject before us in this lesson is human responsibility as it relates to man's inability. I'm simply talking about man's accountability to God and at the same time his inability, his inherent inability to render that which he owes to God, his relevant inability to live as God has commanded him to live. Now, someone has very unwisely said that God always gives you the ability to do that which you're responsible to do. I've heard this stated from pulpits time and time again. God would never tell you to do anything you can't do. God never gives you a responsibility without giving you the ability to carry it out. And this is made unqualifiedly. Now, the fact of the matter is that this may be more true in the case of the saved than in the lost, but it isn't even true in the saved. Paul says, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We do not have the inherited ability to do God's good pleasure either before we're saved or after we're saved. This has just been an idea that someone's come up with. It's been stated a few times, and someone thought it sounded good and logical and was very challenging, and so it's become quite popular among preachers, but it's very, very wrong to assume that we are not responsible to do anything we cannot do. This very criteria for judging responsibility has been applied today to morality itself throughout the world, and it's wrought unbelievable havoc in the world. There are those who say, well, you know, if I'm disposed to do certain things, if I have don't have the ability not to think about certain things, then obviously those things are not evil. If that is my nature, if that's the abilities and the confinements that I have, after all, I must learn to live with myself, I must be me, and so out of that has flowed what is called the new morality. It's nothing more or less than the old immorality, and the fact of the matter is that it comes out of this very area of confusing man's responsibility with his ability, or imagining that his ability is the criteria for his responsibility to God or his accountability to God. Now, first of all, may I state unquestionably and emphatically, just as emphatically as I know how, that your ability to do a thing or not to do a thing does not determine your responsibility to God to do that thing or not to do it. I want to make that statement very clearly to illustrate the havoc that flows out of the contrary opinion or the contrary issue. Is you'll hear today homosexuals on television and in print and various ways that they're being promoted in the ungodly fashion they are today, you'll hear them say, God made me like this. They're concluding that because they naturally feel that way, that God made them like that, and therefore the way they are cannot be bad. Now, first of all, that is totally stupid. In the second place, it's totally wrong. God never made a homosexual. Nobody is a homosexual by nature. We have a psychological kick today that some have got on that little children are born homosexual and they become heterosexual as they grow older. That is stupid. Children are of a certain sex, but they are not sexual. They have curiosity. That curiosity is not sexuality. We do not find that the sexual interest, perhaps sexual curiosity, but sexual interest essentially comes with puberty, and homosexuality is a preference for the home sex or the like sex after one has reached the age of puberty or sexual desire. Nobody is made like that. And according to the Bible, they are like that because they are turned over to a reprobate mind. You make no mistake about it, they are queer. And the idea today that they are not to be called that they're to be called gay, is simply stupid. And it's not scriptural, and it's not logical, and it's not good for the society. Homosexuality is sin. Homosexuality is crime. Homosexuals are criminals, either potentially or practically, and most of them practically, and it ought to be very definitely outlawed in the world today. So be it known, ability does not determine responsibility. Let me show you what I'm talking about in this fashion. The first commandment tells us that we are to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Now, I don't think anyone who's been saved has failed to experience the problem and the frustration that they had as they began to try to increase in their love for God and to love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. And I think almost invariably we find that we are so much in love with self, we're so much in love with things of the world, that one of the most difficult tasks that we face as a Christian is to be able to reject self, to be able to reject self-will, to be able to crucify the flesh and to sell out to God. We find it very natural to want to do things our own way and to want to go in our own way, to want to do as we please rather than to do as God has said. The Apostle Paul describes his own actions and his own feelings in the book of Romans, chapter number 7, as he lives a Christian life. And he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity unto the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, in these verses, Paul is simply describing the struggle that is in him between his realization that he should love God with all his heart, that he should serve God, that he should do good, and the nature that he has within him to do as he pleases, which of course comes out to be wrong or to be improper. We're not capable of loving God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might, and certainly the natural man is not capable of doing that. And yet the law very clearly says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." It is this, indeed, that fixes man's responsibility and not his ability. Now, man may find himself uncontrollably covetous. You, in this life, find that you want things. John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the pride of the eye, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life." He said, these things are sensual. They're not things that please God. So he said, don't you love those things. Don't you covet those things. But I'll tell you something. There's not one of you hearing my voice, and the person speaking cannot attest to the fact that we've ever come in our life to the place that we do not still have too much love for the things of the world. We perhaps are struggling in that area. We are growing in that area. We're coming closer as the Spirit grows stronger. The love for these things grows weaker. As our vision of Christ grows clearer, these things grow dimmer. All of that is true, and yet we still very definitely have far more of the natural nature of man in the area of covetousness in us, uncontrollably there, than that which God's law permits. For God says, thou shalt not covet. You're not to have that desire. Now, the fact of the matter is that the fact that our nature does impose this upon us does not remove our responsibility. May I say that the philosophy that our responsibility is fixed by our ability is in all reality a practical atheism. It denies that God is over us in a sovereign fashion and that we are creatures responsible to Him because of His demand upon us, and rather infers that we are creatures only responsible to Him in as far as our ability goes, you see. And so immediately it brings us into a terrible area of problem. Now you say, well, how can a righteous God hold a man whom He has created responsible for something he is not able to do? In other words, you say, I wouldn't take a child of 3 years old and give him the job of digging a ditch with a shovel that was a man's day's work, and then hold him responsible for doing that and punish him if he didn't do it. It would be unfair. And men, imagine that when we state that we are absolutely responsible to God without regard to our ability, they assume that we are stating that we are responsible to God and that there is no reference or no correlation at all in that and our ability. No, we're not stating that, not implying that, not hinting at it at all. The thing we need to see is that man is to blame for his inability. In other words, man is not able to do that which he's responsible to do, but his responsibility preceded his inability, and his inability is indeed his own fault. It's his own doing, at least as we speak of man generically and to a great extent individually. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking about like this. We have certain laws concerning our traffic, controlling our traffic, and one of the laws that is implied always, if not written, and you'll hear it stated if you ever go into traffic court and try to plead inability to control, one of the laws that is usually written and is always implied is that when a person gets behind the wheel of a car and starts to drive that car, that he takes upon himself the responsibility of being in control of that car at all times. Now, certainly there are concessions made for weather and various things that might be beyond our control, obviously. But say, for instance, you get into a traffic jam or something like that, and the circumstances become a little bit unpredictable, are unpredicted, and you react wrongly, and though you were not intentionally violating any kind of law, you have an accident, you nevertheless will be held accountable for that to some extent, because they said that when you began to drive the car, you assume the responsibility of operating the car safely at all times. Now, that is not an uncommon rendering of the law. It's very commonly held in all traffic courts across the country today. Well, then let's say that a man goes out here and he gets drunk. He has a driver's license, he has a car, or he doesn't have a driver's license and he has a car. In either case, if he has the car and he drives the car, he is responsible to operate the car safely. So let's say, for the sake of building the illustration, that he has both the license to operate the car, and he has the car, and the car is capable of being operated safely, and he's capable of operating it safely, thus he has his license, but he goes and gets drunk. And so he goes and gets into his car, drunker than a hoot owl smoking a cigar, and it's quite obvious that he cannot drive that car safely. So he drives down the road, and he runs into the back of someone, ricochets off of them, breaks down a couple of traffic signs, crashes through a storefront, and does $1,000 worth of damage to various materials and injures a couple of people. And the policeman comes along and starts to arrest the man for all of the bad things he's done. And the man says, "Wait a minute, sir, you can't hold me responsible for this. I couldn't operate that car rightly. I was drunk. And as you know, a drunk man can't drive. I didn't have the ability to do that. And since I don't have the ability to do it, it's certainly not fair and equitable and just for you to require of me that I do that." So the policeman says, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir. I didn't realize you were drunk. Here, let me help you home, and we'll forget the whole matter. And these people can go to the hospital and get themselves taken care of, and we'll, of course, be glad to fix up all the traffic signs and everything that have been torn down. And the man here that has the storefront, since you were drunk, he probably not only will be glad to fix up his storefront and to replace the merchandise you've destroyed, but he'll probably send you a nice fruit bowl and a bouquet of flowers while you're in the hospital." Now you begin to laugh and you say, "That's ridiculous. They're not going to treat that drunk like that because it was his fault he got drunk, and it was his fault he could not drive the car rightly, and thus he is responsible for his inability." So it is with mankind. He is indeed responsible for his responsibility. Now, this is an area in which there's a great deal of fuzzy thinking and a great deal of confusion, and we'll be dealing with this basic principle, which we're going to, at this moment, introduce as federal headship. We'll be dealing with it later on in the Bible, but keep it in your mind and listen to this basic from Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 12. It is a basic in your Bible. "Wherefore, as by one man," speaking of Adam now, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All have sinned. Now, if you study that verse and the context around it, you're going to find that the statement "all have sinned" is not merely a statement of our activity after we were born into the world and our conduct after we came to the age of accountability. No, no. It's much, much more than that. It is a statement biblically that we sinned in Adam, that we died in Adam. For instance, the Bible says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, if you want to state that we only inherit the sin of Adam or the sinful nature of Adam, but we do not actually sin in Adam and are not do not actually have death passed upon us from Adam, then how, pray tell, are you going to conclude that we have life passed upon us through Christ? The two are stated in the same verse, and they must go together. So this blame for our inability is inherited from Adam. There's another statement that I like to make at this juncture. A lot of people immediately begin to say, "Well, how could I be held responsible for what Adam did?" Now, may I say this, that you are not responsible for Adam's eating of the forbidden fruit. I'm not trying to say that you're responsible for that or that you as a sinner could have or should have repented of Adam's eating of the forbidden fruit. That's not the responsibility we're talking about. But we're talking about the responsibility for the choice of rebelling against God and acting on behalf of self and in self-interest as opposed to acting in obedience to God. And if you begin to say, or if you begin to reason, "I could not possibly be held responsible for Adam's action," I ask you this simple question: what would your action have been had you have been in Adam's place? And immediately, if you know anything at all about yourself, if you're honest at all, you know you would have done the same thing. Now, this doctrine of federal headship is a doctrine that indicates and states that what Adam did, we did, for we were in the loins of Abraham. Do you remember how Paul says in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 that Levi paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek? Now, this basic principle is true. It is a principle of federal headship. We are saved in Christ. We are crucified with Christ, in Christ. We are raised up with Christ, in Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We have there the doctrine of federal headship, and we won't get into what the all means in that particular area. It's very simple, but we won't take time to discuss it here. But the point is this, that this blame for our inability, the fact that we are not able to carry out the law of God, is indeed our own fault. It is our own nature. Again, it's seen in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is their condemnation, that light is come into the world, and they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, a man cannot do good without light. A man needs light to do good. But what does man desire? He desires darkness. Why? Because his heart is evil. And because his heart is evil, his deeds are evil. And because his deeds are evil, he does not desire to come to the light, but he desires darkness to cover up his deeds. And so you can see how the chain reaction works there, and how his inherent depravity brings about his inability, and his inability absolutely does not in any sense cancel out his responsibility. Now, that is simply to say that we participated in Adam's sin. How in the world is it possible for us to participate in the sin of Adam? It seems at first a total impossibility to the natural mind, but it isn't an impossibility. It's something that's very real, and it's very definitely a Bible truth, a biblical doctrine that we need to consider. Let me give you a quotation from A.H. Strong, one of the foremost Bible scholars of bygone days. He says, God imputes the sin of Adam immediately to all his posterity in virtue of that organic unity of mankind by which the whole race at the time of Adam's transgression existed. You follow me? The whole human race existed. You say, impossible. I say, no, not only possible, but biblically revealed. Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he gave tithes to Melchizedek. So Strong says that the whole human race existed, not individually, but similarly in him as its head, and yet had its being only in him. Its essence was not yet individualized. Its forces were not yet distributed. The powers which now exist in separate men were then unified and localized in Adam. Adam's will was yet the will of the species. In Adam's free act, the will of the race revolted from God, and the nature of the race corrupted itself. That's why I ask you the question, what would you have done had you have been in Adam's place? And I answer, you would have done what Adam would have done. You are guilty of what Adam was guilty of. The nature, Strong goes on to say, which we now possess, is the same nature that corrupted itself in Adam. Not the same in kind merely, but the same as flowing to us continuously from him. Adam's sin is imputed to us immediately. Therefore, not as something foreign to us, but because it is ours.
He says, it is ours. We and all other men, having existed as one moral person or one moral whole in him, in Adam, and as the result of that transgression, possessing a nature destitute of love to God and prone to evil. This is from Strong Systematic Theology, page number 328, if you'd like to make a reference to that at some time. Now, the point that he's bringing forth there is simply this, that because we were in Adam, we participated in Adam's sin, we are guilty of Adam's transgression, and therefore we are to blame for our own inability. I cannot love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my might. I trust that I'm growing in that grace. And I do not have that ability, but I cannot claim innocence. I cannot say that I have nothing to do with that, because every day I make decisions in directions of worldly preferences, as do you and as does every other man. And those very decisions and the exercises of those inhibits the ability I do have to walk with God more closely and to love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my might. Now, it needs to be understood as we consider this thing that not only is man responsible for that which he is not able to do, and that he is to blame for his own inability, but there is there a relationship to man's responsibility and his knowledge. In other words, there are those who say, now you are claiming that man is absolutely responsible to God, and that responsibility has nothing to do with his ability, has nothing to do with his knowledge at all. No, I'm not claiming that. I absolutely and categorically deny that. I'm saying that it is relevant to his ability and his inability, but that he is responsible for his inability. Therefore, his inability does not cancel out his responsibility. But we come to the area of knowledge and the statement that this knowledge is relative to man's responsibility. Now, it is biblical revelation that man is responsible to that which he knows or may know. Now, let me get that last part into your mind, or may know. That is, the knowledge he has, or the knowledge he has some kind of an access to. Now, once again, the access to that knowledge can move right on back into the areas of inherited ignorance. In other words, ignorance is no excuse. As we begin to see the ignorance that men have today, in many cases, that ignorance has been imposed upon them by their predecessors. Not only has it been imposed upon them by their predecessors, though, it has been preferred by them. They love darkness rather than light. Let's restate this. Man is responsible to that which he knows or has knowledge of or has access to knowledge of. Now, is that simply my rendition or my logic, or does the Bible bring out such a statement as this? Well, the Bible indicates that the heathen's responsibility is relevant to his ability to know. May I call your attention to the book of Romans, chapter number 1, and verses 19 and 20. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now, I want you to see here that he's stating concerning the heathen, he's talking about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them, for, or because, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, now get this, so that they are without excuse. Now, does this mean that men look up into the heavens and learn all about God, and thus they do the things they should do? No, it does not mean that at all. Nor does it mean that they could look up into the heavens and learn all about God. What it is stating is this, that they have not learned what they could learn. The things that are seen teach them a great deal about God, which they refuse to learn, which they refuse to listen to. It offers to them knowledge that they will not have. They do not desire the knowledge of God. And thus, because they have rejected available knowledge, they are without excuse. It's also relevant in this area to man's conscience, that is to say, the law of God which is written in his heart. Once again, in the book of Romans, chapter number 2, and verses 12 through 15, the scripture said, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience, also bearing them witness. Their thoughts are meanwhile accusing or excusing one another." Now, he says here that the conscience within them causes them to become a law unto themselves. What man does not violate his conscience by nature? So as we begin to look at man's responsibility and the relativity of that responsibility to knowledge, we see that man is not involved in seeking to know the truth, but he is involved in doing as he pleases and is perfectly content. Yea, he feels almost a compulsion to reject any knowledge that will accuse him or drive him away from his purpose of doing as he pleases. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 3, Peter speaks of those scoffers who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep." And Peter says, in this they are willingly ignorant. He said, "We have the account. We have the knowledge and the realization of how that God destroyed the people in Noah's day by the flood. We have all of the various evidences that things are not continuing as they were since the fathers fell asleep. That the day of the Lord is approaching. There are signs all around us," he says. "These people are willingly ignorant. They do not want to know the truth. They are not seeking the truth." And so, ignorance is not an excuse simply in that ignorance is not something that is forced upon man, but something that he chooses. Let me illustrate this to you in this fashion. Let's say that I have a job working for a man assembling something, some machine or something of that sort that I've never assembled before. There are before me a very good and complete and comprehensive set of instructions as to how to assemble this machine. I have the mechanical ability, I have the tools, I do not have the knowledge as to how to do that. The boss comes to me, he hands me the instructions, he says, "There are the crates, the boxes that contain the machine. Read these instructions carefully and assemble that machine, and I'll be back in 30 days and see if it's operational." He comes back in 30 days, and I have a couple of boxes open, a couple of parts laying on the floor. And I say to him, "Sir, I simply didn't do anything to this machine because as I begin to look at it, the very construction of it is frustrating to me. And I didn't know how to put it together. I simply didn't know how. I was totally incapable of doing it." And he says, "Did you read the instructions?" And I say, "No, I didn't read the instructions." And he said, had you read the instructions, you would have known how to do it. You're fired. And I say, that's not fair. You're firing me for failing to do something I didn't know how to do? Yes, I'm firing you for failing to do something you didn't know how to do. That's not fair. Oh, yes, it is fair, because even though you didn't know how to do it, you had at your disposal the knowledge of how to do it. All you needed to do was read the instructions. You could have done it had you have assimilated in your mind the knowledge that you have at your disposal. You could have done the job. So, immediately we see that in every rightful sense, my inability, which was genuine, I was genuinely unable, but my inability did not relieve me of my responsibility, because I had access to the knowledge as to how to do it, which would have given me the ability to do it. So it's not only knowledge that brings responsibility to us, but it is access to knowledge. Now, this concept supports the opinion, in my thinking at least, that infants and imbeciles are saved. As you know, the Bible does not say a great deal about the salvation of the child who dies before the age of moral understanding and what we call moral accountability, and says even less about the person who is born into the world a vegetable, so as to speak, and never accumulates the knowledge as to what is right and wrong. He has no moral discernment whatsoever. He really understands no more, or has no more inhibition about moral matters, sexual matters, and things of that sort than an animal does. You've seen and known of people like that. There are people like that today. And, of course, a little baby is that way. He has no inhibitions about anything in that area. And there's been the question constantly raised, are these people who die in that state saved? And I believe that biblical evidence, though would not have a direct revelation, seems to me that biblical evidence very clearly indicates that they are, and I believe that they are. And as we look at this basic principle that seems to me very clearly to be a Bible principle, I state that it bears this out. These people do not have access to the knowledge. They cannot read. They cannot be taught to read. They cannot learn words at that point. And until they have this knowledge assembled in their mind, it seems that God leaves them in a state of lack of responsibility, or the absence of responsibility. Now, we'll deal with that more specifically in future lessons in several different areas. So don't feel dropped that I simply dismiss it at that point. To bring out, though, the biblical nature, the biblical weight of the statement that lack of knowledge seems to indicate, or even lack of access of knowledge seems to indicate, a measure of innocence, let's consider a few scriptures. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 9 and verses 39 through 41, we have a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ that, it seems to me at least, gives us a great deal of insight into this truth. John chapter number 9 and verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment am I come into the world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made blind. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. And Jesus said, for judgment am I come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Again, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and verses number 37 through 40, but though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should see not with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, the Lord says to these people, in essence, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But you see, and therefore your sin remaineth. Now, obviously, these people were not physically blind, and he was saying they saw, and they were not physically blind. That's obvious. It's also obvious that they were spiritually blind. They did not perceive the things of God. And so the only other kind of blindness that exists is mental blindness, that which a baby or an imbecile has. And the Lord said concerning these men that you see, they did not have mental blindness. They had knowledge or access to knowledge, and therefore they were very guilty and very responsible before Almighty God. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 4, verses 3 and 4, we find this statement. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, the mind, the spiritual mind of these people has been blinded. Does that mean they are innocent? No. No, it does not. And yet the Lord indicates concerning these Pharisees that if they were blind, not in the sense of spiritual blindness, for that they had, but in the sense of mental blindness, if they could not understand, if they could not perceive, then, he says, they would have no sin. But he says, you have knowledge, you have mental perception, and therefore you are guilty before God. Let me illustrate this by a passage we find over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 1, and verse 39. Now, you'll remember how that Moses is here talking to the people of the nation of Israel before his death, and he is upbraiding them for their lack of belief, their lack of faith, their unbelief, their doubting of God, which had subsequently barred them from the land. They were to die in the land of wandering, in the land of Canaan. But in the 39th verse of chapter number 1, he says, Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, speaking of giving them the land, and they shall possess it. Now, as we look at those verses, we see that God is saying that I am not holding those children accountable for that which they had no knowledge of and had no access. In other words, those children coming up had not grown to the point of having access. Now, these Israelites obviously were spiritually blind, or they would have gone in and possessed the land. But they had come through the Red Sea. They had access to that knowledge. And so, as we begin to look at this, you'll understand that there will be a wonderful coordination. There will be a perfect fitting together of man's responsibility and his potential ability, and man's responsibility and his potential knowledge, but never confuse that with his real ability and his real knowledge.